Welcome to Knowing God in the Word, brought to you by the Word of Truth Ministry, publishers of Seed and Bread. I'm your host, Bob Juneau, with Bible teacher Nathan Johnson. This radio program is for the purpose of helping listeners fulfill the greatest need we have as believers, to know God. Today, Nathan will continue his teaching series on the book of Matthew with two important questions. And now, Bible teacher Nathan Johnson.
Thanks, Bob. The Lord had just completed his final, definitive confrontation with the corrupt religious leaders of Jerusalem. And now we come to Matthew 24 and begin one of the most important prophetic portions of Scripture. Matthew chapter 24 and verse 1. Then Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came up to show him the buildings of the temple. So the Lord, having finished his confrontation with the religious leaders, is going out. He's leaving the temple. And his disciples are going with him, of course. Now, because of his leaving the temple here, Bullinger believes that this is actually a different prophecy from that in Luke. Now, we could read in the two Gospels, Mark and Luke, and see in Mark chapter 13, there's a very similar chapter to this. The Lord says much the same thing. Yet in Luke chapter 21, there is some similarity, but there are quite a few differences in what he says. And Bullinger points out that in Luke, he was still in the temple when he gave the prophecy in Luke 21. And he had left the temple and gone back to the Mount of Olives before he gave the prophecy here in Matthew 24 and Mark 13. So Bullinger believes these are two similar prophecies given at two different times on this same day. Now, his going out of the temple here, this was the last time he would visit the temple before his trial, when, of course, he'd be led into the temple to be tried before the chief priests who kept their base of operations from there. Now, temple here, of course, is the Greek hieron, H-I-E-R-O-N, and it means the temple grounds, the whole campus, which consisted of many courtyards and walls and covered walks and so forth. And not just the naos, which means that holy building in the center. Well, no, the Lord couldn't go in the holy building. He and his disciples weren't priests of the family of Aaron and the tribe of Levi. But they were in the temple grounds, the hieron. Now, as they're leaving the temple, his disciples came up to him. And this is that word I've mentioned before, pros erkomai, which I've suggested means approached, and which I pointed out to you occurs many more times in the Gospel of Matthew than it does in any of the other Gospels. And I've suggested that's because Matthew is the Gospel of Christ as King. And so it speaks many times of people approaching Christ like you would approach the king, approach the throne. Now they approached him in order to show him the buildings of the temple. And this is like to exhibit, or to display, to demonstrate, to set forth. And they intended to point out to him the greatness of these buildings. They were quite impressed, and they were thinking he would be impressed too. Now remember, the temple had originally been built by King Solomon. And he built it. It was an incredibly beautiful building as Solomon built it, all according to the plan set forth by his father David, given him by God's inspiration, to mirror, reflect, the temple in heaven. Now that temple had been destroyed by Babylon centuries after it had been built. And yet the man Zerubbabel of David's family had returned to the land and rebuilt it. Now the rebuilt temple was kind of a poor shadow of the old temple, much less than the glorious thing Solomon built. And yet it was God's temple, it was God's house, rebuilt. Now, we understand that in the days of Herod, Herod took it on as a building project to update and to rebuild and to beautify the temple. And Herod, it seems, loved building projects. And unfortunately, he built a lot of buildings to honor pagan gods to please the Romans. And he so loved building projects that it seems he practically broke the nation paying for all these huge building projects he did. But at least one good building project he did, and that he helped update and rebuild the temple, which was at that point getting quite old again. Well, when he rebuilt the temple, he didn't just repair it, he beautified it to the extent that one ancient historian has been quoted as saying that you have not seen a beautiful building until you've seen the temple in Jerusalem. So this temple, so newly updated and made beautiful, although I don't deign to call it Herod's temple. This was God's temple. Don't dare call it Herod's temple. Yeah, he had put his hand to it, but really without God's direction. I guess it was a good work and then would have beautified it. But it was still fairly new in its updated condition. Remember, Herod had still been alive when the Lord was born and tried to put him to death. So it was fairly new and still quite impressive. And they're trying to impress the Lord with it. Bullinger says that this temple consisted of the courts, halls, colonnades, towers, and wings of the temple. Verse 2, and Jesus said to them, do you not see all these things? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down. So Christ, it seems, is not so impressed. And he says to them, do you see all these things? And that's his way of emphasizing it. Of course they did. They were pointing them out to him. So then he says, assuredly, I say to you. Now in Greek, that's actually amen. Amen, I say to you. The word amen meaning truly. Truly. And that's a word that is crossed into just about every language out there. They'll use the word amen. But he says, amen, I say to you, there shall not one stone shall be left upon another. But that word not is the Greek word oume. It's actually two Greek words. The two Greek words for no. Ou, O-U, and me, M-E, with a long E. And those two Greek words for no, when they're put together, it means the strongest possible no. It's like saying, by no means, or there's no way. So, by no means shall one stone be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down. So there would not be a stack of stones too high, not to mention higher than that, not one stack of stones too high in the entire building. Not one would be missed. Every single stone would be thrown down. No two stones would be left together. Now this was the Lord's prophecy. And it was fulfilled to the letter in the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. When, after the Jews rebelled against Rome, and the governor was so corrupt he pushed them to it in 66 AD, the Roman army marched on Israel in 69 AD, and they captured Jerusalem and destroyed the temple in 70 AD under General Titus. And the entire complex was leveled to the ground, so level that, like the Lord said here, not one stone was left on another. And it said that the general driving his chariot through Jerusalem never had to swerve to go around rubble because there were no piles of rubble. It was so completely leveled to the ground. Now, some people say, well, this can't have come true yet. What about the Wailing Wall? The Wailing Wall is still there. And yes, the Wailing Wall is said to be the one part of the temple that is still standing. And the Jews will go there to wail, to bemoan all the sad things that have happened to Israel since the destruction of their land and their temple. And yet this really doesn't count for one stone being left on another. Why not? Well, see, the Wailing Wall was a retaining wall. And it was underground at the time the temple was destroyed. So it was not a wall of the temple. It was just a retaining wall. And that's why it was passed up. Now, what? Not one stone be left on another that shall not be thrown down. Now, that is ume again, that shall by no means be thrown down. There's no way that they won't all be thrown down. Although the modern texts omit the may and just have ooh. So the modern texts omit the stronger no and just have that shall not be thrown down. Verse 3. Now, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, The disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" So this is now sometime later, after they'd gone out of the temple and returned to the Mount of Olives. Now, as I've said before, it seems that this was their campsite, where they were staying during this Passover week. They were staying at, it appears, the Garden of Gethsemane, that was near or on the Mount of Olives, for the duration of the feast. Now, understand that Jerusalem, a city of a few tens of thousands of people under normal circumstances, during feast time, when every Israelite male head of household was supposed to appear before the Lord at Jerusalem, and don't think for a minute that some of them didn't take their women and their families with them, why, Jerusalem would grow from a city of several tens of thousands of people to a city of over a million at feast time. Well, needless to say, the city couldn't accommodate all those people. So the most of the people would camp out in the hills and the small towns around Jerusalem. They wouldn't stay in the city. It just wasn't big enough. Now, the place the Lord was staying on the Mount of Olives at the Garden of Gethsemane may well have been owned by the family of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, his good, wealthy friends, and he had raised Lazarus from the dead. And it would make sense that they would have allowed him and his disciples to stay on their property, considering they were such good friends of his. So they basically returned to their campsite. Now they get there and they approach him again. That's proserchemai again. They approached him, the king. So they approached him privately, it says, meaning without the crowds around to listen in. Now anything they said at the temple could not really be a private conversation. There would always be people milling around, and the Lord was a famous figure, and any conversation between the Lord and his disciples would be overheard. But literally, this means when he was by himself, so no crowds around. Now they come and they want to talk to him seriously and learn more from him. Now they say, "Tell us, when will these things be?" And a lot of people have assumed that by this they mean, when will these things we were just talking about, when one stone will not be left on another, when will these things be? Yet if this was what they meant, it would be kind of strange because the Lord's answer doesn't seem to have had anything to do with that. He starts speaking with them about future days, far future days, just prior to his second coming, and not the days when the temple of Jerusalem was going to be thrown down. Well, remember, even though verse 3 follows verse 2 in our Bibles, verse 2 happened at the temple as they were leaving it. Verse 3 happened when they were all the way back at their campsite. Of course, they had talked about and discussed and many things had gone on between these two verses during the entire journey back to their campsite. So I don't think they're referring back to verse 2. Rather, I think this is an introductory statement to what they're about to say. Now, the two things they ask about, because they ask plural about these things, the two things they ask about are the sign of his parousia and of the consummation of the eon. And so I believe they mean, when shall these things be? Namely, the sign of thy parousia and of the consummation of the eon. So they don't mean, when will the temple be thrown down and not one stone left on another? That wasn't what they were worried about. Now they ask about the sign of his coming. And sign here is a Greek word, semeion, S-E-M-E-I-O-N. And that's the common word for miracles in the book of John, where it occurs 17 times. And John tends to call them not miracles, but signs, because John is all about pointing you to the fact that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And so the miracles in John are signs proving that idea. Acts is next most with 13 occurrences of Semeion. Matthew and Luke have 9 and Mark has 6. But Matthew here, they speak of, they're asking about a sign. Now they ask about a sign of thy parousia. Now we discussed last program, an introduction to Matthew 24, that the word parousia does not mean coming. And our translators really rewrote the passages in which this word occurs when they translated it coming. Well, that's because our early English translators didn't believe that Christ will ever come back to earth to stay. They believed he basically comes to earth to destroy it, send all the righteous people off to heaven and all the wicked people off to hell. And they didn't believe Christ will ever come back to earth to reign for 1,000 years. So they translated a word that means personal presence by coming, because they didn't believe Christ will ever come back to be personally present on earth at all. But this word para means beside, like in parallel lines. Ousia means being, so parousia means a being beside or to be present. And they were asking about the personal presence of the Lord Jesus, not about a coming. Now this wouldn't make sense because the Lord was present with them right then. So we have to understand too that parousia is a technical word. Paraemi is just a simple word that means to be present. But parousia means to be present because of who you are and what you do. And these disciples had no concept that the Lord was going away from them in order that he would need to come back. When the Lord spoke to them in John 16 and told them he was leaving them, he says in John 16, 5, "But now I go away to him who sent me. And none of you asks me, 'Where are you going?' But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart." See, they were very sad to learn he was leaving them. And they hadn't asked him, "When are you coming back?" earlier in the day, when they didn't even know he was leaving them yet. Verse 7, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you, but if I depart, I will send him to you. And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they do not believe in me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged." So the Lord encouraged them, "Yes, I'm leaving you, but I'm sending the Holy Spirit." So he was just breaking to them the fact he was leaving them then. And a few days earlier when they asked these questions, they didn't know he was leaving them. But what they did know is that the Lord wasn't yet officially present as the King and Messiah that he is. For all they knew, the Lord could take up his kingship and be officially present without ever leaving. And so they were asking when he'd do that without any thought of when he's leaving. So what will be the sign of your parousia, your personal official presence, and of the end of the age? Now, end here is soontalia, which we talked about last time. It comes from two words, telos, which means to end, and soon is a prefix that means together. So it speaks of when things come to an end together to produce a certain result. And I suggested it means a consummation, the conclusion, or the expected and intended end. Your pregnancy can end in a miscarriage or an abortion, but it can only consummate in a birth. A courtship can end in a breakup, but it can only consummate in a marriage. So this is not the end of the world. And this is an idea that has come into Christian thought really from the pagans. I mean, if you look at this fallen world the way it appears to be, it looks like it would eventually come to an end, that mankind will just destroy themselves and destroy the world. But the fact is that though pagans might reason this way, the Bible doesn't say this. The Bible doesn't talk about the world ending, but the world being transformed into the new heavens and new earth. And the idea of a war to end the world is not a biblical one. And the wicked eon of men on earth doesn't end the world. And this world doesn't end. It consummates in something new. But they aren't really speaking about the consummation of the world either. They're talking about the consummation of the age, as it is in the New King James Version. The Greek word is aion, A-I-O-N, or we can English it as eon, E-O-N. Now the Greek word has to do with an outflow. In an ancient Greek letter, a man boasts to his mother that he made an aeon in the Olympics. By that, he means a record. See, records are flowing things. You know, at one point, since the 70s, of course, we've had 61, the record number of home runs in the American League. And yet recently, another player made a record and hit the 62nd. So records are flowing things because there's always someone who comes along and breaks it. So the basic idea of eon is a flow. Now this evil eon, this evil flow of things we live in, it will never produce anything. It will never consummate in anything. This evil eon will come to an end. But if it should go on for another 2,000 years, we would have nothing but more of the same ongoing sin and corruption. Yet there's an eon to come that is the kingdom of God on earth. And that kingdom will consummate in something. It will produce something. And this conclusion of the eon the disciples are asking about is the conclusion of the eon of the kingdom of God to come. Not the conclusion and consummation of this present evil eon. The eon of the kingdom of God on earth is followed by and consummates in the 1,000-year personal presence of our Lord Jesus Christ on earth. Now, there are bumper stickers and slogans out there that say, Jesus Christ is coming back. That's true. That's a true statement. I agree. And nobody believes in Christ's second coming more than I do. But then they make a second statement that I don't agree with. It may be today. Well, the fact is the world is not yet ready for the Lord's personal presence on earth again. And you and I are not ready for the personal presence of Jesus Christ. Now understand that Jesus Christ, when he came to earth the first time, he emptied himself first. He didn't come in all the glory and power and majesty of God. And the world wasn't ready for such a thing, and it still isn't ready for such a thing today. If Jesus Christ came back in the glory and majesty of God today, it would be like when the wicked Philistines captured God's ark from Israel. And yet they were in no way ready to be in the presence of the holy God. And what happened? Death. A plague. A horrible rectal protrusion that resulted in a painful and excruciating illness, often leading to death, took the nation. And more and more and more of them started to die as they remained in God's presence. And finally they sent the ark back to Israel because they couldn't take it. They couldn't live in God's presence. And the same thing would happen to this world if Jesus Christ came back in all his glory for his second coming. Christ doesn't come back emptied like the first time. He comes back in all the glory of God, and the world is not ready for it. Yet God is going to bring in, through his Holy Spirit, his kingdom to earth first, and spend centuries getting the earth ready for Christ to come back in all the glory of God. For years and years, he's going to send forth truth and light and righteousness on earth and change conditions in this world to the point where people on earth are ready for the personal presence of the Lord Jesus Christ in all the glory of God. And so the consummation and conclusion of the kingdom eon takes place in what many call the tribulation period, or the great tribulation, when God tests people on earth to see if they are ready for Christ's personal presence. And those who are ready will enter the 1,000 years of his personal presence. Those who are not ready will be cut out. But that's what these disciples were asking about. The end of the premillennial kingdom that consummates in Christ's glorious return to earth and all the glory of God. So they were asking about Christ's personal official presence, not his coming back. They didn't even know he was leaving. The consummation of the eon is when the great premillennial kingdom of God consummates in Christ's personal presence for 1,000 years, the millennial kingdom. That's the first great lesson I would have us learn from this important prophecy of Matthew 24. But there are many, many other lessons to learn, and we will discuss those next time. As we close, if you've enjoyed my teaching, I want to remind you that I have a book available from Amazon, 1 Samuel, A Prophet, A Priest, and A King, by Nathan C. Johnson. In this book, I study the book of 1 Samuel much as I have been studying Matthew on this program, going verse by verse and explaining what it means. For the month of March only, purchase my book for the reduced price of $15.99.
Remember, that's 1 Samuel, A Prophet, A Priest, and A King by Nathan C. Johnson, available now from Amazon.
We can only understand eschatology and the prophecies of future events when we allow all of Scripture to speak to us. Never should a lack of diligence and care towards these subjects prevent us from seeing the picture God has painted for us in full color and clarity. Thank you, Nathan, for your lesson on two important questions. On our next program, Nathan will continue his teaching series on the book of Matthew with The Beginning of Sorrows. Thank you for joining us today. Our hope is that as you know God's Word more, you know God more. For more information on the program and to hear past programs or other downloadable material that Nathan has produced, please visit our website at knowinggodintheword.org. We also send out a weekly email newsletter in which Nathan does the same thing he does on this program, going verse by verse through the Bible and then discussing what it means. Email Nathan at nathan@knowinggodintheword.org and ask to be placed on this mailing list. You can also write to us with Bible questions or comments. This program has been brought to you by the Word of Truth Ministry. Please visit seedandbread.org. I'm your host, Bob Juno, with Bible teacher Nathan Johnson. We'll say so long for now, but we always look forward to you joining us next week on Knowing God in the Word.